1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're only going to do five verses, verses 1 through 5. If you've never been with us before, we go straight through the Bible verse by verse. And that way we get the full counsel of God. And we've been going through 1 Corinthians, the dysfunctional church, and learning a lot from it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. And I know that your intention in our lives is good. But Lord, we also know that your word speaks directly to our rebellion. And we ask you, Lord, to speak clearly to our hearts and give us open hearts, that you would do a work that only you can do, and that awesome things would be happening on the insides of each one of us. Thank you so much, Lord. We ask you to fill us now with your Holy Spirit and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, understand something about this letter to the Corinthians. Or some of you already know this as we've been going through this. This is a dysfunctional church that Paul is writing to. He's found out that they got a lot of problems. Now, the Corinthians had written Paul a letter with some questions. Like, what do you do with this? And what do you do with that? But the response they got back from Paul, well, he answered some of their questions, but he also laid on them a few things that maybe they weren't looking to hear. The Corinthian church was so wrapped up in their freedom, they call it freedom in Christ, that they believed that, they believed that sinning and walking with Jesus could happen at the same time. And it just doesn't. And Paul had to, you know, straighten them out. Excuse me. Got a furball. All right, I'm back. Anyway. The first problem in the Corinthian church, which we've been dealing with since chapter 1, is division in the church. Problems with division. Some said I'm of Paul, some said I'm of Apollos, some say I'm of Cephas, and some say I'm of Christ. And you know, as I had said before, regarding that of those who would say, I'm of Christ. You know, it sounds like they were the only ones who had it together. But no, those were the ones who were saying, I'm of Christ, and so I don't follow any of Christ's leaders. You know, I'm an island unto myself. It's me and Jesus on the top of a mountain. And that's not God's intention. And so every one of these groups of people were wrong. Why? Because they divided from each other in order to follow some other guy or follow their own whims or whatever. And Paul has been dealing with this issue for three whole chapters and finding the problems in us and what causes these things. Well, the last time at the end of chapter 3, you know, he gave this picture of the fact that when we got saved, we received everything from God. We received all of heaven. We received all of the earth, because once there's a new heaven and a new earth, it's ours. We own it. Also, we get all these new family members. We belong to each other. And what happens is that we say, well, I don't like that family member because of this, this, or that. And we separate from that family member. And what, as a result of that, we just lose stuff. God wants us to have it all instead of just, you know, dropping one thing after another. And we just end up cheating ourselves when we reject the things that God's given us. And just when you thought he was done dealing with this division issue in the church today, well, we go to chapter 4. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, Paul is teaching the Corinthians and teaching us how to look at him, how to look at Apollos, and how to look at the leaders in the church, how to perceive them, or how to look at anybody who's in any type of ministry. They are servants and stewards. That is all that they are. They're nothing more and they're nothing less. Now, our tendency is to be extreme in our assessment of leaders. We are. We're raised in a culture right now that is so, we're into the celebrity thing. You always want to rub up against somebody that everybody knows and thinking that something good's going to rub off. And, you know, that's the thing. You get your Hollywood stars to sign their name for some reason. And I just don't think anybody in Hollywood could rub anything good on you. Yet there we are going for the, oh, yeah, you know who I met? I shook his hand. I haven't washed it in 2 weeks. Ooh. Please. But then once we get saved, we get redeemed, then we'll turn around and do it in the church. I met Greg Laurie. Yeah. I met Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith knows my name. So? Who cares? It just doesn't matter. But we're very extreme in our, you know, the way we look at leaders. Now, either he's the leader is a great God, or he's a complete idiot in our eyes. And seldom just a guy. We seldom look at leaders as just a person like you and me. I think we can set our expectations high. We hear a great speaker, and the Lord used him to touch our hearts and to do a number in us. And then we just set our expectations so high on this guy and think he is the guy that is wonderful in every aspect of his life, in his speech, in his manner. And then you go up and try to meet the guy, and he's kind of creepy toward you. Now, just 1 minute ago, you thought he was the best man God ever created. And then suddenly, he's a prideful, self-centered, apathetic egotist. How can a guy change from wonderful to that so quickly? And I think that if we thought correctly of a person in the first place, we would never arrive at that second place. If we didn't place people so high on that pedestal, then they wouldn't have very far to fall. In your own estimation, I'm not even talking about sin here. I'm talking about just the way we look at people. Well, I don't like him. I saw him drive the other day. Oh, he's a great speaker and he's a nice guy, but I think he's faking it because when I drove by, I saw him driving in his car and I waved at him frantically and he did not wave back. So I just think he's a big loser, that's all. He was a big winner before you were driving. Interesting thing happened in Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas were, you know, hanging around Greece and Asia Minor, all that area out there. Now, Paul, by the power of God, had just healed a man. What happens here now with these people as a result of this? It says, now when the people saw, this is in Acts chapter 14, verses 11 through 19. I'll read through this here. When the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas, they called Zeus. And Paul, they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So, you know, what Paul's saying, you guys, this is all about God. This is what God is doing. And I'm coming here to tell you to turn to Him because He's been so good. He's taken care of us. This is all about God. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Even after all of this. I mean, that's what happens, too. I think about this because I just got done teaching over at a pretty giant church down in Southern California. Jack Abelin's church, right? You know? You can meet a guy like Jack Abelin. Great teacher, right? And when you get to know him, and he tells you the truthful thing that everybody will tell you, who's in the ministry, they just said, well, look, man, I'm just a bozo. It's, you know, God is the awesome one. And what does that do? It makes, wow, isn't he wonderful? That makes you think that he's even greater. Oh, my gosh, not only is he perfect, he's humble about it. Oh, here, rub off on me right there. Ay, ay, ay. So anyway, Paul says, no, it's not us, it's God. Knock it off. And they said, wow, you're great. Let's sacrifice to you. Salami, salami, bologna, bologna. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. There they were, setting up their sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, saying, don't do this. The Jews come in from the other town, said, there he is. They said, what do you mean there he is? He's a bad guy. Oh, he is? Let's kill him. Either a god or a demon. That's the only way they could see Paul and Barnabas. They're either gods or demons. This is our nature. Our nature does this with people. That's why Paul is starting chapter 4 this way. Paul is saying, look at me this way. And if you look at me this way, there will not be any exaggerations of good or bad. You won't have any inflated ideas of who I am or deflated ideas of who I am. There won't be any favoring one man over another, because those are the things that cause division. Because we've exalted one man over another man. By the way, that's one reason division happens. Division happens for a lot of reasons. But Paul is addressing this one. And so he says, see me as this. Number one, a servant. You look up the Greek word here for servant. It's not the normal one you see for the word servant. Usually when you see the word servant or slave in your Bible, it is translated from the Greek word doulos, which means slave or bond servant. Which, by the way, we are certainly called to be Christ's slaves. Jesus let the disciples know that in John chapter 13, as he stripped down to the attire of the lowest slave and washed his disciples' feet and said, okay, now you guys go do the same. If I have been the lowest slave to you, now, if you want to follow me, you go be the lowest slave to others. So certainly, we have been called to be slaves. In fact, in every one of Paul's introductions to his letters, he starts off with Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, which is slave by choice. But this word he's using here, he says, consider us as servants. It's another Greek word that means to row. An under oarsman. In effect, subordinate, assistant, minister, officer, servant. But interesting, this idea of under oarsman. Paul is saying, I am under Christ, I work for Christ, and it is as an under rower. Ships in that day, and you've seen this in the movies, those old scratched up black and white movies, where they have the men down in the hull of the ship rowing that big old thing. And they're down on the bottom making the ship go. Now, I thought, you know, when he says, I'm an under oarsman, it sounds better than slave. I think under oarman sounds a little more, I'd rather wash your feet than to sit in the bottom of a ship in the heat, smelling everybody else's sweat, and pulling that oar where no one can see me. That's what an under oarsman is. He says, you know what? I work on Christ's ship. I'm under him. I'm one of many guys that make it go. And if I wasn't down here, the ship would still go. But that's what I am. I think it's great. I think we should all consider ourselves to be under rowers. I can't say it. Every time I try to say it, it doesn't come out of my mouth. You ever try under oarsman or under rower? All right. You know, we should think of being this way because, well, the under oarsmen, those guys, they couldn't be seen. And they did their job to the glory of the whole ship. And just as we do what we've been called to do, is it absolutely necessary that you must be seen? Is it absolutely necessary that you must receive a pat on the back? You know, depending on which movie you watch, I don't know how accurate it is. I didn't do the research on this, but you often see the under oarsman being whipped by the guys. Would you just row that boat? And there they are doing it. And Paul says, that's who I am. Let that be our desire. That we would be where no one could see us, but faithfully rowing. He says, I'm a servant, I'm an under oarsman, and a steward. Steward in the Greek, which actually just means steward. Overseer, in effect, an employee in that capacity, a fiscal agent, a treasurer. Simply put, a steward is the one who is left in charge of another man's goods. To manage them, to distribute them, pay the bills, get everything in its proper place. He's the manager. And Paul and Apollos have been given the mysteries of God and must handle them correctly, distributing them correctly. By the way, mysteries. Mysteries of God. Not a mystery to you and me, by the way. Because what is a mystery? A mystery is something that is hidden, but then revealed. And how do you find that which is hidden? How is it revealed? It's revealed through clues, hints, and things like that. We were invited to a mystery dinner. What is it called? How to Host a Murder or something like that. Right? Christians. You get it, you know. Years ago down in San Diego, we got a little card. You've been invited to host a murder, you know. I thought, oh, let God be glorified. And so we went. And you know, it's a cool thing. You sit around at dinner and, you know, and everybody plays a part. And somebody's narrating, and we're kind of acting out the parts and stuff. And it's kind of fun. But what you do is you're trying to find out who the bad guy is in the room. And it's really fun, but you do it by clue after clue after clue. It's a mystery. And once the clues are put out there, and you say, I know who it is, it's so-and-so, then everybody can see, that's right, it is so-and-so. Because all of the evidence leads up to that. Now, speaking of the mysteries of God, well, It was hidden in the Old Testament. And the clues are all over the Old Testament of who Jesus is, what he was going to do, what God had planned for the future. And as every piece begins to fall in place, well, after Jesus came and was crucified, died, buried, and risen, and ascended into heaven, bling, there they are. Suddenly, it was a mystery, but now we know it. And it's all over the Old Testament. The clues are that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. He's risen from the dead, received up in glory. The mystery is that faith in Christ alone is your only hope. Amen. And we can say mystery because that's a mystery to the world. But if they would do a little research and look at the clues, they'd realize, oh, that's right, that's it. But to us, it's plain. And so we, like Paul and Barnabas, we Christians, right? We've been made stewards of this mystery. We've been given this gold. And so verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Faithfulness is an absolute necessity. Faithful means trustworthy, faithful, sure, true. Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines faithful as steadfast in affection or allegiance, firm in adherence to promises or in observance of duty. You know what? This is a great time in the study for a by the way. Well, let me ask you a question. This is a rhetorical question because I know what you're thinking to this question. The question is this: how important is it to you when you are passing a message through one person to another one? How important is it to you that the message is exactly what you said? Okay. And we've all experienced something else, though, haven't we? I can get it at least once a week, calling home. Sarah, tell mom that I'll be home at 2. She gets off the phone, and Bridget says, what did Daddy say? He wants to go to the zoo. What? You know, pretty soon she's calling me up. She goes, what is this about going to the zoo? I mean, zoo? Why didn't I say anything about a zoo? And then we're having it out on the phone. Frustrating. Or call up your friend. And their kid answers the phone. Could you please tell him I called? Yeah, okay. Could you write it down? Yeah, okay. Five years later. You know, did you ever get my call? No, yeah. It's horrible, and it's a very frustrating thing. I think how difficult it is, like when you've been, you know, just beyond a message, but just say you've been misrepresented by someone who is supposed to represent you. If somebody were to speak of you in a way that was just not true, does that feel wonderful? Does that feel good? Well, so I've given you a few scenarios that all of us have experienced, and it can be very frustrating. Well then, understand this. We have been entrusted, Christians, we have been entrusted with the holy word of God. Shall we add our own flavor? our own ideas? Should we just share a part of it? Or forget to share it at all? God is patient, but I often think how hard it must be to be God. And to look over the world, look over all His creation, knowing that 90%, I made that number up, you can come up with your own percentage, at least 90% of this world misrepresents Him to the rest of the people. But what is really sick is that when somebody who's had their lights turned on has seen the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit has entered them, and they've got the Bible right there in front of them, are still misrepresenting Him. It's important to be faithful. Back to the dictionary on faithful. Steadfast in affection or allegiance. Do you love God Almighty? Do you love Jesus Christ? That's what it is to be faithful. And if we do love Him, and we've been given everything about Him, He says, here, I'm going to give you everything about me. Oh, gee, thanks. Now, go distribute. If we love Him, we will do it. Paul was a faithful steward of God's word. Which, by the way, I think that's one of the reasons why he had all those rock marks on him. Everywhere Paul turned, he'd open his mouth. And he would speak of God Almighty and Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And what would happen? Psh, rocks flying. He'd get hit with rocks. Because he was a faithful steward of God's word. And I believe that is also why the Corinthians would soon tire of him over the course of time. Well, see, as you look at the first letter to the Corinthians, there, 1/4 of the Corinthians liked him. Let's say these little divisions were in equal parts. 1/4 of them liked him. 75% of the Corinthian church couldn't stand the guy. But it turns out that the Corinthians would grow less and less in love with him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, he says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." I've experienced that. There's no better way to love somebody than to tell them the truth. But Galatians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Unfortunate answer was yes. Paul said earlier in Galatians that you can't serve Jesus and men at the same time. You can't go out to please men. You have to please God. God must be your first priority. And when He is, then you are a faithful steward. And so, verse 3. "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." Woo. Okay, I'm going to pick that apart. Because when you look at that, you say, well, wait a minute. Well, what is he talking about? Now, first of all, I want to talk about the word judge. There are a couple of different Greek words that are translated judge for us in the Scriptures. One of them is krino, which means to sentence to condemnation. Actually, it's a longer definition than that, but it breaks down to that. It's to sentence somebody. And sometimes krino can mean you're sentencing them, but not to condemnation. But whenever condemnation is spoken of, this word krino shows up. Okay? Well, then there's another word that's translated judge, and that is the word right here. And the word is anakrino, which means this: to scrutinize, Investigate, interrogate, determine, ask, question, discern, examine, judge, search. You know, it doesn't mean to lay down sentence. It just means to make an assessment on somebody. Now, we know, we've been taught in Matthew chapter 7 that we are not to condemn. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? Right? Judge not, that you would not be judged. Right? Which, I love that passage of Scripture because that is the one piece of Scripture that every unbeliever knows. Now, I don't know where they ever learned that. You know, as soon as you say, hey, you're a sinner, they say, Jesus said, judge not, you would not be judged. I wasn't judging you, I was just telling you. Because I can't judge you. Jesus tells me I'm not to judge you. So I don't judge you, meaning I don't crino you. I do not sentence you to condemnation. I'm just telling you that that's the path you're on. And you don't have to be on that path. But what Jesus is saying, that we are not to stand in judgment over each other, thinking, yeah, you're condemned, and you're condemned, and you're condemned, when God is the one who knows everything. But understand that there are some ways in which we are to judge. And we do in everyday life. You do it, right? Every day you judge. Those of you who want to self-righteously say, no, I never judge anybody. Let's be real. There are different ways you judge. You have to judge the distance between your car and the next car based upon your speed and how good your brakes are. You make a judgment. It's quick. But if you judge incorrectly, you know, then it's, you know, the red lights and the, you know, cursing passengers and all that. So you have to judge. Baseball players judge fly balls. You have to judge where it is before you can catch it. So we're always, always judging, judging, judging. Now, regarding people, you always, and if you're nuts if you don't do this, you must judge if you've got a choice between two babysitters. You have the nice, prim, and proper 17-year-old young lady. And then you have the 40-year-old man who reeks of alcohol. He's got his six-pack here. Every part of his face is pierced. And he just got out of jail for child molestation. You have to make a judgment. You can't just say, well, I'm not supposed to judge. So you can both watch my kids. No, come on, you love your kids, therefore you make a judgment. So judging is right. It is correct. We must judge in many circumstances and situations. But now that I've cleared all that up, or messed it all up for you, I don't know. Let's get to what Paul is meaning here. What Paul is saying, as you notice there in verse 3, you know, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. I don't even, you know, what he's saying is, you know what, it doesn't matter what you think of me. It's a small thing. You know what, whatever you think of me, whatever judgment you're making of my character, whatever judgment, if you think I'm wonderful, as, you know, back in Acts chapter 14, or if you think I'm a dog, whatever you think I am, it just doesn't matter, because the only thing that matters is what God thinks of me. He says, you know, I don't even judge myself. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, he doesn't try to figure out what type of person he is. He doesn't judge whether or not he's great or lousy. He doesn't judge his own motives in what he's doing. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago and how important it is to just get off of our motives. We want correct motives. We want right motives, because If our motives are pure, that's where our rewards are going to come from. But the enemy would want to sit on your shoulder and say, you better not do that because your motives are wrong. And so there it is. God's work does not get done because you're waiting for perfect motives. And I'm trying to understand how any of us at any time can have absolutely perfect motives. And I think Paul is just saying, look, I am not going to get into that head game with myself and sit here and keep thinking about who I am, what I am, and what, all of this stuff. I'm not even going to think about it. I don't spend time judging myself. Anacrino. I don't sit here and question myself, overanalyze myself. It's so funny. I read that and I have to stop and pray and say, oh God, I am the champion self-analyzer. I am continually wondering, well, what am I thinking and what am I doing? Why did I do that? And what if I don't do that? And then what's going to happen? Is a rock going to fall out of the sky on my head? And I know some of y'all think that way because you come in the office and talk to me there. And I apologize because I always giggle a little bit when I hear you talking that way because I hear that all the time anyway in my own head. But we got to learn something here from the scriptures. Get out of there. Stop judging yourself whether or not you're good or bad or what. Because if you do that, certainly it will change every minute anyway. Paul's saying, no, man, I don't even go there. Forget that stuff. You know, you can go ahead and think of me what you want to think of me, but I will tell you this, I don't want to think of me at all. It's best I don't do that. It says, I don't, you know, in fact, there's nothing I have. He says, what does it say in verse 4? I know of nothing against myself. Nothing against myself? Well, first of all, he's walking blamelessly. You know, because all that last stuff I just said is not our glorious excuse to live in sin and just not think about it. Because a person who is truly serving the Lord is absolutely opposed to sin. And he, being a servant of the Lord, you know, it's given that he does not walk in sin. So we know he's walking blamelessly for sure, but I think what he's saying here when he's saying, I don't really see anything wrong with myself, I think it's just because he's not having any thought of himself at all, which is model humility. We're told in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, to deny ourselves. And that's not to pummel yourself. That's not to beat yourself and flog yourself. To deny yourself means you just have no thought of yourself at all. And Paul was there. And I will tell you, those fleeting moments when I have no thought of myself are the most glorious moments of my life. Which, you know, getting ready to go to Peru, I've got to let you know, a lot of you already know, I don't travel well. When I... Even, you know, I joined the Navy back in 1979, 80, right around there. In 1980, I joined the Navy. Not traveling well. I don't want to travel. And what kind of fool who hates travel would join the Navy? Well, this fool. But it was a gamble because when I joined the Navy, I said, look, I'm going to join your Navy, but only if I can be in the Navy band. Because I heard... And I learned, I did a little research. There are 17 Navy bands at that time. And 15 of them just stayed put. They didn't travel. They just did little events all around that little area, wherever they were. Think, how awesome. I mean, the only bad thing about joining the Navy at this point was wearing that silly uniform. I can play music and stay put and never travel. But of course, there were two of the 15 bands that traveled all the time. And what were the odds that I would be in one of those bands? You know the rest of that story, don't you? Well, when I got out of the Navy, barely alive, after having toured with the Navy show band through all of South America, half of Africa. Oh, I was so excited to get out of the Navy. Got home to San Diego. I said, I'm not going anywhere again, ever. And then God saved me in 1989. And a few months after I was saved, the Lord spoke to my heart. During a song that my buddy was playing, Dwayne Clark, you know him. That song, I Want to Serve You. And as he played, I prayed. And I said, that's it, Lord, I want to serve you. And he said, so you will. And then I said, I'll serve you any way you want, but I don't travel. We're funny, aren't we? We all got our rules and regulations. I say, Lord, I really appreciate what you did for me at the cross. And I know that I'm your servant. No, where's my pen? And I've made up this contract. These are the things I'll do for you. These are the things I'll never do for you. You know, and God takes that contract and he smiles and he pats you on the head. And he says, it's going to hurt for a while, isn't it? Well, God changed my heart, gave me a heart to go to Russia. 92, whenever that was. Went to Russia in 92. But God absolutely changed my heart, and I had realized so many things about myself in all of that. And one of the things was that I am fearful of travel for several reasons. But if I'm going to be a servant of God, I've got to give up the fear. And as I frantically read through the scriptures, as we were sitting on that 747 ready to go to fly off to Moscow, scared to death, I was in Luke chapter 9 where I got to verse 23. It says, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross daily. And that's when I came up with the phrase, I don't matter. And if I want to be a blessing and if I want to serve God, then I have to be the last person in the world. I don't matter. The Lord showed me so many awesome things on that trip when I get out of myself. And there were long periods of time in that trip to Russia where I actually didn't matter. It didn't matter if I got sick. It didn't matter if I died. It didn't matter. What matters? Jesus Christ. What else matters? Others. As I would tell you this, you know, I'm speaking to the whole Peru team right now. What matters are the Peruvians. What matters is going about God's business, no matter what happens to us. And if we have no thought of ourselves whatsoever, God is really going to be glorified. And incredible things are going to happen. And I think Paul kind of teaches that here. He doesn't know anything against himself. He doesn't judge himself. He's so busy with his thoughts of the Lord and what God has given him to do. I don't think he has the time or energy to think about himself. And I do believe that when our thoughts are there, that we do very little wrong. How can you do wrongly when you say, I don't matter, I want to serve Jesus Christ, I want to know Jesus Christ, and I want to serve others? Now, how can you do anything wrong while you're doing that? And so there's no need to just give yourself a head trip. That head trip that I still go on. This is our seventh trip? No, my personal seventh trip to Peru. And I'm going, I don't know what's going to happen. We're amazing creatures. God says, go. And I say, what's going to happen to me? I always wondered, would I go if God told me, oh, you want to know what's going to happen to you? No, what? Okay, remember when Paul went to Lycaonia? Remember how they threw rocks at him till he was just about dead? Now go. Stuff like that makes you realize how much you do think of yourself. But a real servant of God is just going to say, you know what? Even if he slays me, yet I'll trust in him. A real servant of God says, I don't count my life dear. Now, I do want to say there in verse 4 that Paul is, you know, he's quick to point out that our assessment of ourselves, you know, that's not where we're going to be judged. Because he says, you know, hey, I don't know anything against myself, right? You know, and though we know that he does not walk in sin, I'm not saying he doesn't sin, but we know that he doesn't walk in sin. But he's saying, whatever I think of myself, that's not what justifies me. And too many of us Americans believe that what we think of ourselves is the way it is. I want you to know what you think of yourself is not accurate. It's plainly not accurate because we are either too tough on ourselves or we're too light on ourselves. And so it's better to leave all of that judgment up to God. I just don't think we're real accurate in our assessment of ourselves. In verse 5, this is the last verse we're going to look at. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Notice the things that Paul says that are going to be judged are the things that are on the inside, because that's where God judges. And that's where man can only guess. And this kind of brings it all around, all in just five little verses where Paul is saying, you know what? I don't care what your judgment is of me because it's only a bad guess. You can't see the inside as God told Samuel when he was out picking up the king, right? And he looks at David and David's just a kid out there. He stinks like sheep and he says, well, this can't be, you know. And God says, oh, no, you know what? God doesn't see the way man sees, or man doesn't see the way God sees. God sees the inside. And we cannot see the inside of each other, can we? But remember, go back to, and I know, as soon as I say things like that, you know what our first thing to do is, that's right, so you don't know what's going on in my heart, so you can't tell me I'm sinning. Well, wait a minute, if the outside of you is sinning, that means the inside is. It's that simple. You cannot live a life of sin while your heart is totally pure. It's impossible. So if you are sinning, you need to repent. You need to turn to the Lord. But if you're just doing what you're doing, and you know what? Maybe you accidentally step on a foot, you knock your noggin here or there or whatever. You know what? No one knows what's going on inside of you. We cannot judge a person's motives. We can't do it. It's impossible. Well, but there we are doing it all the time. I know what you're thinking. No, what am I thinking? Yeah, well, you're thinking this, this, and this. I am not thinking that. Yes, you are. Well, I don't know. It sounds like you really know. Maybe I am thinking that. Paul says, get out of there. It's God's job. He judges the insides of us. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So God's the one who sees. We don't. God's the one who judges. We don't. But I want you to notice something here. In closing, the last sentence in verse 5, then each one's praise will come from God. Each one's praise. Did you know Paul is talking about believers here? And I want you to know, you born-again Christians, you believers, guess what doesn't happen to you on Judgment Day? You don't get walloped for the stupid things you did when you were walking with the Lord. A lot of times we think, well, when I get to heaven, he's going to spank me first. And then he's going to let me in. Yeah. No. Believers receive rewards. And all the things done in the flesh will be burned away. And it'll all be gone and forgotten. And so all God sees in you is everything you did in his character. And it's perfect. That is why he says, then each one's praise will come from God. It doesn't say, and each one's praise and each one's beatings will come from God. It is all praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so, concluding, we work for God. We don't work for people. We work for God. We do not work for people. We please God. We do not please people. Galatians 1:10, I brought this up earlier, for if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And it seems that Paul has just been giving the same lesson over and over and over again. And here is the lesson. You want to stop the division? Then get your eyes on the Lord and get them off of each other. And get them off of ourselves. And then the church would stand in natural unity with no effort toward unity. Every effort toward unity should be simply the individual making effort to get to know Jesus Christ. That is the effort toward unity. Not unity meetings. Not organized unity. No. True unity with Jesus Christ, that means you have your eyes off of yourself. You have your eyes off of what you think your brother or sister is. And you have your eyes on Jesus Christ. Also, that we would not be looking at each other, placing this one on a pedestal, placing this one on a little pedestal, placing this one on a medium pedestal, putting that one on... No. Same level, you and me. The only reason I stand all the way up here and I'm above you is so that you can see me when I'm talking to you about God. But we are all the same. We are all servants and stewards of what God has given us. You know, in the next verse, he says something a little interesting, and I'm not teaching this yet. But he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, What does he mean by that? Well, what he's saying is, I've given you these examples of who we are so that you don't go thinking too much of yourselves or thinking too much or too little of us. I've just given you these examples. What examples? Well, servants and stewards. But also, back in chapter 3, planters, waterers, builders, that's who he described himself as. And those are the ones that are serving God. God calls them those who plant, those who water, those who build, those who serve, and those who are stewards. And what I'd like to do right now, I want to bring up 16 planters, waterers, builders, servants, and stewards. Peru team, could you guys come on up here with me? Can stand up here.